It's been such a joy to worship you with you this weekend. You are a group who obviously enjoys singing praises unto the Lord together, and your singing is just wonderful here. I've truly enjoyed that part of our worship together. You're blessed with some very excellent song leaders, and I rejoice in that with you. I'm going to plan to talk to the Lord when I get to heaven about why he didn't distribute the song leaders out a little bit more evenly among the congregations. It seems like some congregations just have a bunch of good leaders. Other churches don't hardly have one. But you're well blessed in that regard here, and that's a wonderful thing. And I want to say again how much I appreciate the attentiveness with which you have listened to these lessons. It makes a great deal of difference to a speaker when people listen eagerly and attentively, and you have made the work that I've tried to do this weekend much easier by the way that you've listened, and I commend you for that. Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." The opinion poll takers tell us that the average American still claims to pray from time to time and attends certain church services periodically. Our nation is still, at least in comparison to other nations, classified as a basically religious group of people. But I'm afraid the average American really never thinks much about God on an average day. At least never thinks about God in any kind of terms that could be described with the word diligent. People may pay lip service to religion. Their name might be on the membership roster of some church, but I hope I'm not just being overly negative, but I don't see signs that very many people think very diligently about God. And that is the thing that we've been trying to emphasize in these lessons this weekend. We've so far talked about whether God can be pleased. We talked about the importance of having a stronger faith that he is. We've talked about seeking him. And then in our last study, at the Bible study period, we talked about the reward that God will give to those who seek him. So we want now for the next few minutes to talk about the matter of diligence. Why is diligence so important? You may not see the word diligently in Hebrews 11 verse 6, depending on what translation you are using. So let me say just a brief word about that before we go any farther in talking about diligence. The word that in the New King James that I happen to be using this weekend is translated diligently seek is not the usual word in Greek for seek. In Greek, like most languages, they had synonyms, more than one word you could use to describe a general idea. The usual word in Greek for seek is zeteo. The word here is ek zeteo, which really has the preposition out attached to it. And even in English, you could talk about seeking or seeking something out. And seeking out is a little bit of a more intensive term. It implies a little bit of a stronger seeking or search. And so many English translations use more than one word to translate this Greek word. New King James says diligently seek. I think some of the other translations use some other words in addition to the word seek to bring out the idea that what the writer is talking about here is not just some casual, convenient seeking that we would do in our spare time. He's talking about something that's very intensive and very deliberate. And so the word diligently really does describe the kind of seeking that this passage is talking about. But I want to begin our thinking about diligence by asking you a question. What do you think would be the worst insult that a person could offer to God? I hope you won't ever do this, but if you set out to try to offend God in the very worst way, what would you think of to do? Well, there are some sins that are just so shocking in their horrible nature that we would say if you did that, that would be the worst thing that a person could do. There certainly are some sins that fall into that horrible category. You might think, well, the atheist who just doesn't even believe that there is a God, or he just defiantly rejects God as if he were shaking his fist in God's face and saying, "I will not have any dealings with you," that would certainly be offensive. But if you've read the Bible, any at all, you probably understand that indifference toward God is the worst thing that you could do. You look through the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, at the strongest, passages where the strongest language is used of rebuke or condemnation, in almost every case, what calls forth that very strong condemnation is not out-and-out enmity against God or hatred against Him, but just the apathy and the indifference of people who are complacent and just don't care very much. And that's especially the case in passages where the people who are being condemned for their indifference are people who would say that they do care. But the truth is they really don't. At least they don't care very much. For example, in Revelation chapter 3, when the Lord was sending the letters to the seven churches of Asia. You remember the letter to Laodicea, the lukewarm church? Strong language. Verse 16 of Revelation 3, he says, "Because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth." And language there literally means, "I will vomit you out of my mouth." "Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." That's strong language, isn't it? And what kind of people were these to whom that language was addressed? Well, they were church-going people. In fact, they thought they were doing really well. If you'd ask them, "How are you doing spiritually?" they probably would have said, "Well, we're doing very well, thank you." But the Lord said to them, in effect, "You are totally out of touch with where you really are spiritually." He said, you think you're doing well, but as I see you, you're doing very poorly. "Because you aren't either cold or hot, but you're lukewarm," he said, "I will spew you out of my mouth." Well, we think of the Laodiceans almost as a synonym for complacency and apathy. And that's how strongly the Lord feels about it. You turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 1. The people of Israel in that day had settled down into a routine about like that. The word lukewarm is not used to describe them, but that probably would be an accurate description. In verse 10 of Malachi 1, the Lord said, "Who is there even among you who would shut the doors?" Apparently the doors of the temple. "So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands." Most of us would think that worship would always be pleasing to the Lord. A person is going to go to the effort to worship, that at least the Lord would appreciate that to some extent. But the Lord said to these people, "Because you really haven't given your hearts to me, this outward routine of worship that you were going through is worse than nothing." He said, "You'd be better off if you just shut the doors of the temple and quit going through this mockery of worship, because you don't care about me nearly as much as you appear to on the outside. You're hypocrites." And we go back to the New Testament. You might think of Matthew 23, where the Lord rebuked the Pharisees. He said, "You're like whitewashed tombs. Beautifully decorated on the outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and corruption." Well, that kind of strong language is always used to describe the apathetic, the complacent. I believe that's the worst that you could do to offend God. But if we wanted to avoid that, what would we need to do? And I would hope that we all would want to avoid that. Well, I want to put some words before you that I think would suggest the idea of seeking God diligently. That's how you avoid offending God with the sin of apathy or complacency or indifference. First of all, what about sincerity? If we wanted to seek God more diligently, wouldn't we add the ingredient of sincerity to our lives? Think of this kind of as a recipe. We've got a mixing bowl here. We're going to put ingredients in it and stir them up together, and we want the result to be diligence. What are you going to put in the mixing bowl? Well, first ingredient is we'll put some sincerity in there. To be sincere means that you really mean whatever you're doing. It means that you're genuine. You're not pretending, that this is really your true heart and your true intentions. And so we certainly need to be more sincere in our seeking of the Lord, don't we? I expect if we went around the room this morning and I asked each of you, "Do you know it's important to seek God diligently?" Everybody in the room would say yes. But everybody might not be able to say that sincerely. Look at the evidence of our lives outside this church building. It might not look like we're seeking God very much. And so we need to be more sincere. When we say we're seeking God, that had better be the literal truth. Or we ought not to say it. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10. Paul said, he prayed that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Somewhere a long time ago, I read a statement by somebody who said, the Lord's cause has never been hurt as much by his enemies as it has been hurt by those who claim to be his friends but just don't love him very much. And I believe that's true. So we could be more sincere, couldn't we? Certainly. Secondly, what about this word serious? You've heard me say several times that these lessons are about taking God more seriously. What do I mean by that? Well, I don't mean that we ought never to smile or never see any of the lighter side of life. I'm not talking about the fact that when we talk about God, we need to frown more. No, I mean that we need to take the business of our relationship with the Lord as something more than just a sideline or a recreational pursuit. We need to take it seriously. You know, the difference between the world-class Olympic athlete and the athlete over here, who's not nearly in that category of excellence, the difference is usually that the Olympic athlete has taken his endeavor more seriously. He spent more time with it. He's practiced. It's been a more important concern of his, as opposed to the person over here who enjoys it a little bit, but he's not going to make that the end-all and be-all of his life, and he's not going to work at it nearly as hard as this person over here. Some of you know my son, Grant, youngest son, Grant. He's an avid golfer. He takes it seriously. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't tell a golf joke once in a while. It doesn't mean that he doesn't enjoy the lighter side of golf. But he takes it seriously in the way that I don't take it seriously. I haven't played much golf at all in recent years, but back when I did play, I was nothing more than just a hacker, just an occasional weekend player. I enjoyed playing. If I was with guys that I enjoyed being with, and you're outdoors and the weather's fairly nice, it was pleasant, but I'm not going to be all that concerned if I make a high score or a low score. I just enjoyed doing it once in a while as a recreation. Well, my score reflects the fact that I don't take it any more seriously than that. And Randall's laughing back there because he's seen me on the driving range. He knows how lack of seriousness I have for that in comparison to Grant. But you think what would happen in our lives if we took the Lord as seriously as some people take their worldly activities. The Olympic athlete would be a good example. Where would you be in your spiritual life if you took the matter of God half as seriously as the Olympic athlete takes his sport? You don't think we'd make some more progress than we do if we took it that seriously? So that's a part of diligence, isn't it? Being more serious about God. I'd suggest also diligence has to do with the idea of decisiveness. One reason we don't make any more progress in our relationship with the Lord is that we don't decide that that's what we're going to do. We say we think it'd be a good idea, but saying you think something is a good idea is a long ways away from making a commitment to do it. Been a lot of things that over the years I thought, well, you know, that'd be nice to do, but they never get done. Why? Because I've never stepped right up to it and decided with commitment, yes, I'm going to do that. One reason we don't do any better than we do in our spiritual lives is because we haven't made any commitment to do that. I think people are afraid of commitment nowadays. That we don't want to bind ourselves to anything that we couldn't easily get out of. And so we don't have a better relationship with the Lord because we've never really decided that that's what we're going to do. We need to decide whether this is important or not. And if it is, commit ourselves to it. Burn our bridges behind us. Commit ourselves to it at considerable risk if necessary, and decide, as the words of the song say, I am going to follow the Lord, no turning back, no turning back. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, you put your hand to the plow and then back out of that, as if you're not sure whether you're going to follow the Lord or not, he says you're not fit for the kingdom. And so decisiveness needs to be added. The word passion, I think, should be discussed here as well. Passion is not a bad word, and we normally use it in reference to the sexual desire of husbands and wives in that relationship, and that's a wonderful use of the term. But passion simply means strong feeling, and we need to be passionate about the Lord. We need to have a stronger desire, more fervent desire. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 11 that we need to be fervent in spirit, not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. It's more than just emotion, seeking the Lord is, but it's not any less than strong emotion either. We can't leave that out. And I'm afraid sometimes we do. We're a little bit afraid of an emotional involvement with the Lord because we're afraid we might be accused of having gone to an excess in that area. But if we leave strong feeling out of it, if we don't have any passion in our pursuit of the Lord, we're probably not going to seek Him very diligently. Then energy. We just need to work harder at our relationship to the Lord than we sometimes do. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 9 says, whatever you do, whatever your hand finds to do it with all of your might. If that applies to just the ordinary things that we do in this life under the sun, it certainly applies to our relationship with the Lord. We need to roll up our sleeves and work harder than we do. Give more energy to it. Certainly persistence is a part of diligence. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul talked about the fact that he had kept the faith, run the race, so forth, over the long haul when it might have been easy to quit. He said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So we must not just seek diligently, but keep on doing that however long it takes. And finally, love, put that last, not because it's the least important, but really because it's the most important. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says in verse 2, look at verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now that's an amazing statement when you think about it, isn't it? You'd think if somebody went so far as to be a martyr, surely they have to love the Lord or they wouldn't have done that, right? No. There might be other reasons for doing that. Maybe be a lot of other reasons for doing that. And Paul raises the possibility that you could go so far as to do something like that and not do it for love. And he said if you did, then you would have wasted your effort. You would accomplish nothing if you went to that great length but didn't do it for love. And so, in the context of our discussion, if you were sincere and serious and decisive and passionate and energetic and persistent, but you left love out of the recipe, none of the rest of it would accomplish anything, would it? So love maybe is the prime ingredient of seeking the Lord diligently. Now, you look at that list, where do you see yourself in regard to those qualities? Do you see any of those that you might be able to improve in? I see a bunch of them. In fact, the whole list I could improve on. And I don't recommend that if you decide as a result of these lessons this weekend that you need to seek God more diligently, I wouldn't recommend that you work on all of those at one time. Pick one or two where you are noticeably lacking and work on those very specifically, and then maybe at some other time work on one of the others. But all of us can see something in there, can't we, that we could work on to become more diligent seekers of the Lord. And we certainly need to do that. Let me simplify it a little bit more and put it into two categories. Seeking God has to be done both fervently and faithfully. It takes both fervency and faithfulness. If you put both of those together, I think you would have diligence. Fervency, of course, very similar to the word passion. It means strong feeling, strong emotion. And we need to be more fervent in our seeking of the Lord. We need to have a stronger emotional component. If you've ever gotten in a position where your head and your heart were competing, what you thought was right was over here, but then what you wanted to do was over here. Which one almost always wins when your heart and your head go to battle? Usually your heart wins. What you want to do is usually going to be the thing that you do. I think we make a mistake sometime in thinking that our emotions or our heart, what we strongly want to do, is always going to be leading us away from the Lord. So we've got to do away with our emotions and just strictly do what our head says is the right thing to do. And sometimes that choice has to be made. But there is no reason why we couldn't come to love the Lord to the extent that serving Him faithfully is what we emotionally want to do. Bring our emotions to bear on helping us to seek the Lord. It's often said, you know, we preachers sometimes say that God gave us three parts to our mind. There's our intellect, our emotions, and our will. And I think that's true. If you try to seek the Lord with only two parts of your mind, with your intellect and your will, but you leave out your emotional component of your mind, you're fighting the devil with only two-thirds of your mind. I think you're going to have to fight him with all three parts of your mind if you're going to be what the Lord wants you to be. So let's bring fervency into play. Let's seek God more fervently so that seeking Him is something we strongly have an emotional desire to do, and that will move us in that direction. We'll talk a little bit more this afternoon about motives, but we certainly need to be more fervent. But equally importantly, we need to seek the Lord faithfully. And you can think of that in two different senses. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24 that the Lord is seeking those to worship Him who will worship in what? Spirit and in truth. There are a lot of people nowadays who have the crazy concept that they're going to be seekers of God and they're going to seek Him in any way they please. The old metaphor, you know, of God up here on the mountain. And so all paths lead to the top of the mountain. So it doesn't matter what path you follow as long as you're seeking God, as if God doesn't care how you seek Him or how He may be approached. Well, that's simply not true. You haven't read the Bible if you don't understand that God is the King. He is the sovereign. He has the right to stipulate how He will be approached. And He must be sought faithfully to the truth that He has revealed about how He wishes to be approached. Nadab and Abihu in the 10th chapter of Leviticus found out very dramatically, didn't they, when they offered the unlawful incense before the Lord, and the Lord struck them dead on the spot for their profanity, for their presumption to do something that He had not commanded or authorized them to do. And on that occasion, when the Lord was explaining why He had taken that strong action to their father Aaron, He said, "By those who approach Me, I will be treated as holy. You will not just do anything you want to do and call it worship. You will respect My word and My will about how I am to be worshipped and how I am to be approached. But we're going to be seekers. We're not just going to have to be fervent about it. We're going to have to be faithful to what God has said about how this can be done." But there's a second way that we sometimes use the word faithful, and that is the faithfulness of the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. We need to be faithful to God in that sense. God needs to be able to count on us diligently seeking Him. We need to beware of being unfaithful in our seeking of Him. John, the 3rd chapter, the statement is made early in Jesus' ministry that the crowds were flocking around Him and the multitudes were there, but it says Jesus did not entrust Himself to them, for He knew what was in man. He knew that the attraction that those people had to Him at that moment was not going to last. That they were fickle. They really weren't believers. They really weren't disciples. They were just attracted to the sensationalism of the miracles that He had performed and all of those things. What that really says is that though they were believers at that point, Jesus didn't have any faith in their faith. He knew it didn't run very deep. Well, does Jesus have any faith in your faith? You're seeking Him, but how faithfully does He know that you will seek Him? How much would it take to make you quit seeking the Lord? What would it take to make you give up? If we're going to be diligent seekers of the Lord, we're going to have to seek Him with such a faithfulness that nothing will stop us. The devil is capable of throwing some serious obstacles in your path. And if you have not determined decisively to seek the Lord and to seek Him in a trustworthy, dependable, unstoppable way, you're probably going to be stopped by the obstacles that are put in your path. I just kind of have a hunch that the people who end up in heaven are going to be the people who were so determined to go there that nothing could stand in their way. No obstacle would prevent them from seeking their God. And we have the promise of the Lord that if we'll seek Him that way, we'll find Him. I don't think the Lord has said anything specifically about why He has set this world up, this broken world of sin and sorrow, such that there are obstacles. A lot of people kind of think if God were a good God, He wouldn't let us have to deal with this. He'd just snap His fingers and make all the problems go away. As I think about that, it wouldn't surprise me if a part of why the Lord allows there to be hardships and difficulties and obstacles in this world is that He wants to filter out those who really are not willing to seek Him diligently. He tests with hardship those who say they're seekers to find out who really is and who isn't. And so, what would obstacles show about your diligence in seeking the Lord? Seek Him fervently, I hope, but how faithfully are we seeking Him? Can He count on us to continue to seeking Him? I hope so. If we will seek God diligently, it'll make a huge difference in many, many ways in our lives. For one thing, you'll find yourself having a much greater impact on people if you will seek God diligently rather than just conveniently. In Ezekiel chapter 36, one of the most sobering statements in all of the Bible occurs in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 23. I want you to listen to this. God is speaking to the people of Israel in His day. The people of Israel, of course, had spent centuries bemoaning the fact that those wicked Gentiles don't worship the true God like we do, and wondering, why don't people take God as seriously as we do? Well, listen to what God said to His people. I will sanctify My great name, which has been profaned among the nations. That was true. The Gentiles had profaned the name of God. But which you, My people, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. You see what God is saying there? People of Israel working themselves all up into a lather about why the Gentiles don't take God seriously. God says, they know that you claim to be My people, and they'll start taking Me more seriously when they see you start taking Me more seriously. And that's a fact. We wonder why we don't have any more impact on others. We wonder why when we hand a tract to somebody or a correspondence course or invite them to come to services or ask them to study the Bible with us, we wonder why they don't take us any more seriously. It may be, there are a lot of reasons why that can be, but it may be that one reason is that they know us well enough to know that we don't care about it nearly as much as we're trying to make them think that we do. And that's why we don't have any more impact on them. The Lord said to His people in Ezekiel's day, they will have a greater regard for Me when they see Me being hallowed in you before their eyes. Was it Abraham Lincoln that said you can fool some of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time? That's true. You may fool a few people some of the time into thinking that you are a diligent seeker of the Lord, but most people who know you will know the truth. They can see through your pretense. If you don't care as much as you say you do, they can tell it. If that's what they can tell, they are not going to take you seriously when you say you want to talk with them about God. If you start seeking God diligently, you find people listening who never listened before. Because they know you mean it. They'll know it's real with you, not just a bunch of religious pretense. And to put it in the most serious terms of all, parents, your kids know whether your religion is just a little something tacked onto the side of your life or whether you really and truly are a diligent seeker of the Lord. They know the truth about that because they see you 24/7. You try to convince them that God needs to be the most important thing in their life, and they know enough about you to know that that's not true in your heart, they're not going to have any use for what you try to say to them about God being important. Some of you haven't been here at all the services of this meeting because you haven't cared enough to be here. Other things have been more important to you. Your kids observe that. When you start trying to mouth pious-sounding words about what's most important, they're going to know the truth because they see not just your words, they see your schedule book and your checkbook. They see how you spend your time and they see how you spend your money. And when there's a conflict, when two things are trying to occupy the same slot in your schedule book, something that has to do with the Lord and something that doesn't have to do with the Lord, and your kids see you pushing the Lord's work over here to the side so that you can give preference to this worldly activity, you're wasting your breath trying to get them to believe that the Lord's the most important thing in your life. They know better. You want some impact on your neighbors, your co-workers, and most of all your children? Maybe your spouse, if your spouse is not a believer, then seek the Lord diligently. Get out of this pious routine like was going on at Laodicea and in Malachi's day and many other places, then and now. Get out of that, lay aside that pretense, and either reject the Lord or give Him all you've got. Quit straddling the fence. You do that, you won't have any trouble finding people to talk to about the Lord. People will be asking you, what's wrong with you? And you'll have a chance to explain to them what this is that you're so excited about. These lessons that I'm presenting this week are more impactful than they would have been 10 or 12 years ago. Truths aren't different. I don't believe anything about this that I haven't believed for many, many years. Do you know why these lessons are more impactful? Because it's more real to Gary Henry than it ever used to be. The words haven't changed, but the diligence has. And that's where impact comes from. Impact doesn't come from having the right words and the right arguments. It comes from caring deeply about God. You care deeply about God, you will influence people. I don't care if you break every communication rule in the book. I don't know how many of you know my friend Gary Sandusky, one of my best buddies. If you've ever heard Gary preach, you know that he violates every rule about public speaking that's ever been known. He doesn't know about the rule book. He grew up nearly illiterate in the housing projects of Louisville, Kentucky. He basically had to learn how to read in order to learn how to read the Bible. He is rough hewn. If you ever knew of anybody who was a diamond in the rough, it's Gary Sandusky. But I'll tell you what, he's eaten up with the Lord. And he influences people everywhere he goes, despite his rough manner and his lack of understanding about personality and communication techniques. He has impact because he's a diligent seeker of the Lord. And you and I will find the same thing to be true in our lives. You'll have deeper peace. You want to go to bed at night and not worry? Then give number one priority to the number one issue of life. And you won't have any trouble going to sleep at night. I don't care what's going on. You might be in prison, as Paul was, and still be able to sleep at night if you can put your head on your pillow or on the stone or whatever it may be and know that that day you gave number one attention to the number one issue in life. You diligently sought God. That's where peace comes from. And deeper joy. A I've got a good friend who works for the Disney Corporation down in Orlando, Florida. And I was talking to her not too long ago when I was down in Florida a few weeks ago for the lectures down there about her work with Disney. I was asking, I said, what goes through the minds of people that design new rides, you know, for their theme parks, you know, that scare the living daylights out of a lot of people to ride those rides? And she said, most intense pleasure in life comes from an element of danger being involved. And that's exactly right. That's true at the spiritual level. Who are the happiest people? Who are the people who experience life with the most intense joy? The people that sit in an easy chair, never run any risk, they don't want to do anything that's dangerous, they don't want to do anything that would be inconvenient or painful or difficult. They, at all costs, their maxim is, I'm going to play it safe. So they play it safe. All right? Does that contribute to a real joyous life? Nobody who knows anything about adventure would think that joy comes from playing it safe. Joy comes, even in the midst of danger, from accepting some risk. And that's what faith is all about. Accepting risk because you trust that everything is in the hands of the Lord. You're going to find a deeper joy in your life when you'll get out of this convenience mode, this casual mode, where you do nothing except what is safe, nothing except that which you can easily afford, nothing except that which would cause you no trouble. You get out of that mode and start walking by faith, doing that which is right, despite the fact that there may be some danger, putting your life in the hands of the Lord, not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring, whether it be hard or easy, pleasant or unpleasant. But if it's a path the Lord's going to send you down, then the Lord's going to take care of you. That's the life that joy comes from. We cut ourselves off from the great adventure of faith sometimes by saying, well, that might be a little trouble. You know, that might get me out of my comfort zone. Well, the joy of life is distinctly outside of your comfort zone, may I say. You don't understand that, and you study the people in the Bible. David, did he live a safe life? Abraham, did he always play it safe, do the conventional thing? Noah. Nobody that you read about in the Bible that lived by faith would tell you anything except what I'm telling you. That is, that just as impact and peace come from diligently seeking God, even at the risk of serious loss, that's where joy comes from. So Peter could say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, in this, that is in your faith, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Most of us think that joy comes from removing all the grief from your life. Peter says, no, joy comes from the life of faith. Even in the midst of pain, you will greatly rejoice because it's faith from which joy comes. Let me quickly say, based on what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 15, that spiritual progress is the result of discipline. You want to make progress in your relationship with the Lord, then you're going to have to do some training, some discipline. You have to work at it. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Athlete doesn't make progress unless he trains, unless he disciplines himself. If he does, then others can observe progress being made. It's the same spiritually. A very similar thought in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul says, be diligent, there's our word, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How do you want to end up being a faithful steward of all these resources that God has given to us to use in His service? It's kind of like we're on an assembly line, you know, you're a worker here and you do your work and your work's going to be inspected at the end of the line by an inspector. How are you going to avoid being embarrassed about the shoddy quality of your workmanship when the inspector inspects it? You better be diligent about it right now. So Paul says, let's be diligent so that when the great inspection comes, we won't have to hang our head in shame and say, well, you know, I wish I'd been more diligent about that. Let's be diligent about it right now so that eventually we can offer our lives to the Lord as something that we're pleased to offer to Him, as the best that we could do. So we want to make progress. We want to be careful, faithful stewards. And diligence is the key to both of those. God deserves nothing less. He's dishonored if we approach Him with anything less than diligence. So let's either give God all we've got or get out of this business of religion altogether. God will accept all of us or nothing at all. He was not with me, is against me, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. There really is no safe middle ground. There's serious risk on both sides of this question about God. I was studying with somebody not too long ago, and they came from a rather worldly background where they knew virtually nothing about Christianity. And at one point, this man said, is being a Christian safe? I said, no, it's not. A life of faith involves serious risk. Nothing safe about it. The Lord didn't say it was safe. He simply said, trust me. Ultimately, all will be well. I have a series of lessons that I'm presenting right now in the book of Ecclesiastes. And that Ecclesiastes, of course, makes the point that you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You can't control tomorrow, so you just do the best you can today. And when I do those lessons, I put up on the screen just a picture of a path that goes through some woods. I say, that's life. You can't see very far down the path. After it turns out of your view, you don't know if it's going to be a pretty path or an ugly path, a pleasant path or a hard one, you know, a wealthy path or a poor path. You just can see a little bit of it from where you are right now. I said, that's life. And all God says to you is, I'm waiting for you at the end of the path. The path may be hard, it may be scary, it may be dangerous, serious sacrifice may be involved. I'm not guaranteeing you anything about what the path is going to be like, except that I'll be waiting for you at the end. So do you step onto the path or not? It's a question that faith has to answer, isn't it? Trust. When God says, I'm waiting for you at the end, I'll be worth whatever this path was like in between now and then. So are you on the path? Have you even started? You've never obeyed the gospel. You're outside of what we've been talking about this morning. It's as if you were a spectator. Wouldn't you want to become a participant? If you're outside of Christ, you're lost in sin. Your sins have separated you from God. And if you were to die in that condition, you would be away from Him forever. For eternity. But He's made a plan in Christ through which you can be forgiven of your sins, brought into fellowship with Him, and He would start at that point to get you ready to live with Him forever. He'd start working on your character, getting rid of your sinful thoughts and your habits and the flaws in your character. He'd start hammering you into shape to be the person that He wants you to be when you become perfected in your glory in heaven. But you've got to get started on the path. And if you don't get started and you lose your life in that condition, you're going to be lost forever. So He says, come, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, John 8:24, if you don't believe that, you're going to die in your sins. And Paul said in Romans 10 that we are to confess with our lips that which we believe in our hearts. Romans 9:9-10, that we have to acknowledge that we believe, repent of our sins, be baptized into Christ, as Christians were commanded to do in the book of Acts, beginning at Acts chapter 2. You're willing to do those things, to be baptized into Christ, as a believer who has confessed his faith and has turned away from his sins, then you're ready to begin your journey toward heaven. We'd love to assist you in that. We'd welcome you as one of the Lord's family. And if you live in this locality, I'm sure these people would be delighted for you to be a part of this assembly and to help them and encourage them as we encourage one another to seek God more diligently. If you are a Christian, but you desire the prayers and the concerns of this congregation, you've not been as faithful as you ought to be, then you need to get back to the commitment that you once made. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing the invitation song?